to you. Welcome back. Great to see survivors on the third day. And very good to have time together this morning to try and pull the threads together on Old Testament prophecy. We've moved into a different denomination with different liturgical background, and we've moved from the camel to the gnomes and the tortoises. And whether these are the household gods of the Baptists, I'm not quite sure. But anyway, they're here with us, and more importantly, the Lord is with us, and we've got his word to look at. So that's where we're going. You'll find the outline in the centre of the brochure, Old Testament prophecy, preaching the prophets today. And what I want to do this morning is to move, similarly as we did with the narrative, from the exegetical expositional work that we started to think about yesterday into that third and fourth section of our preparation, the strategy, the way in which we shape up the message that we are seeking to proclaim, and thinking about how we get across the message into our contemporary context today. Now, that means doing some quite hard work on the interpretation of the prophecy, not because it's difficult to understand its content, but because making the transition from the Old Testament world to the New Testament world demands certain theological developments, understandings, if we're going to effectively communicate this truth to us today. That is because, of course, in the coming of Christ, there has been a transformation of the whole situation. We've been reminded wonderfully in Hebrews 4 about that. We've just been singing about it. We're not offering sacrifices. We're not building a temple. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He is the priest as he is the offering. And because Christ has come, everything that we look at in the Old Testament, we must look at through the lens of Christ. If you want to think of it as a timeline, then here is Jesus at the center, the great intervention of God in human history. Let's put the cross there, because that is the great focus of his person and work, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here in the Old Testament, we have so much to enrich us and to encourage us, to rebuke us, to challenge us. But here along the timeline, we can only look back at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ, through the cross of Christ. We are not living in that world, and for that we are greatly thankful to God. We live in the world of the New Covenant. We are not a nation theocratic state as Israel was. We are, from every tribe and kindred and nation, a universal kingdom under the authority and reign of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look back on the Old Testament all the time, every time, our question is not can we find Jesus there, as we said yesterday, but what difference does it make that Jesus has come? And in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, that is a major question that we've got to keep asking ourselves. What difference does it make that Jesus has come? Because a lot of people would say, and I'm picking up my first point now, what is the teaching value of the Old Testament prophets? After all, it belongs to that age, the other side of the cross. Different characteristics there that I've just outlined. How can this speak to us in 21st century Christian era? And so I want to just stress three things that I think are the teaching value. Now, this is not exhaustive by any means, but they'll help us perhaps into seeing why what we're doing is really significant. It is because in the prophecies, the character and will of God are amazingly revealed to us. For example, the very fact that there is prophecy shows us that there is a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who is well able to disclose and predict what is going to happen in his world, and not because he's just a very clever observer of the future, but because he is the sovereign Lord who rules the future, as he rules the present, as he has ruled the past. One of the great controversies in prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, of course, is the prophecy about Cyrus in the middle chapters of the Isaiah 40s being raised up by God as his shepherd. Actually, the term is the Messiah, the anointed one. Of course, Cyrus is only a prefiguring of aspects of the ministry of Jesus, but he is called my anointed one. And, of course, the whole liberal interpretation of this is that it must have been written after the events occurred. Isaiah in Jerusalem in the 8th century is predicting an exile that is still 100 years ahead in Babylon. That's difficult enough to swallow, and many liberal critics wouldn't accept that at all. But when you say that beyond the exile is going to be ended by a pagan emperor whose name is actually there in the text, Cyrus, then of course that is an impossibility. We're now nearly 200 years ahead of the event. How could anybody know the name of a pagan emperor 200 years ahead? When you think of all the contingencies that have to occur for that child to have been born and being given that name and to assume that role in conquering the Babylonians through the Medo-Persian Empire, the impossibility of it, the unlikelihood, the sheer incredibility of it is huge. Unless there is a God who knows the end from the beginning. So all the great guns of liberal scholarship have turned on those sorts of issues in Old Testament prophecy. And so what you see, this just merely means that the prophet is a sort of religious genius who can see a little bit further over the hill than anybody else. But that's the only thing he can do. And if that's the only thing he can do, he's certainly not going to be very relevant to 21st century Christians. He may give us a sort of interesting historical insight into how people used to think about God in the Old Testament era, but he hasn't got anything immediately to say to us with authority in our world. Now, you're familiar with that, and those of us who've been through theological courses have met it in various ways, sometimes in our teachers, sometimes being taught to us by others who are counteracting it. But it's very, very prevalent, isn't it? And a lot of people in the church would say, well, you know, is that really possible? As we have confidence in Scripture, one of the things that I think we need to encourage our congregations to see is that not just that this is possible, but that this is exactly why God did this. The very reason why he writes the name of Cyrus into Isaiah 45 and 46, 45 mainly, is that he is going to bring about this action of destroying the Babylonian conquerors through this man who will be raised up and will be his agent, and through whom the people will be able to return eventually to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and resettle the land. And his predictive ability is not just, I've seen it's going to happen, like some sort of soothsayer, foreteller, but I am going to bring it about, and now I'm telling you, so that when it happens, you will know that I am God. Now, I do think it's important for us, therefore, to teach Old Testament prophecy in that perspective. It is one of the most strengthening and enriching portions of Scripture for the declaration of the character and will of God. And if we live in an age where many Christians find it almost impossible to think of the Lord's return actually happening, and when it is so downplayed that there's no great expectation that Christ will come, we do need this sort of Old Testament scripture to nurture our belief that that which God has promised, which is yet future to us, is as certain as what he has already fulfilled in the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament prophets. So I remember preaching in a brethren hall once, and on the wall there was a framed text. It wasn't a text from the Bible, but it said, his coming is more certain than the dawn. Now, I don't think there are many Christians who think that. His coming is more certain than the dawn. If we live in the light of that, it will be because we're convinced that the God who promises will perform, that the God who prophesies will enact what he says. And Old Testament prophecy has this pastoral effect on your congregation. Because, you see, it's the word doing the work. It's not just us doing it as we expound it, but the very word itself does the work of building faith in the character and will of God. So I do want to encourage you to explore doing some preaching in this area. Maybe you have, maybe you've never really been able to take much time in a prophetic book. But one of the spin-off benefits will be that people's faith in the promises will increase, that their confidence that God can perform will increase. And that's what we need in the 21st century church, because so often our God is pocket size and reduced to what we think he can do, and we need this refreshment of the will and character of God being confirmed through the word and its fulfillment. So it shows God's sovereignty in the government of history, which is point B there. Prophecy promotes the mindset that looks forward to what lies at the end of the road. And to live rightly in the present depends on knowing where the present is going and what the future entails. Now that's a New Testament principle, isn't it? We'll only live the Christian life rightly in this world if our eyes are fixed on who Jesus is, where Jesus is, and what the Lord Jesus is yet to do when he returns in power and glory to bring in his everlasting kingdom. You won't be a strong Christian in the now if you're not guided by the not yet. That's why eschatology is so important to teach. It's why it's so important that the focus of our church life is on what is yet to be, the everlasting kingdom. And that we will not be effective in this world unless we've got that vision really clear, unless we see that the purpose and goal of the government of history is the eternal kingdom in which Christ is Lord of all. And prophecy will help us to do that. So some of the weaknesses that we see in the contemporary church are probably traceable to the fact that this material is under-preached and not really known, and certainly not built on in many a Christian's life. So I want to encourage you to see, yeah, there is great teaching value in this material. It can strengthen the church in all sorts of ways, because it shows the meaning of current events by demonstrating what will grow out of them. That's what the predictive ingredient's all about, how God is going to use them. And we need that perspective on where we are today. You can tell in any church whether we've got this really clear by listening to the intercessions. If the intercessions are conducted, the pastoral prayer or whatever we call it, is conducted by someone from the congregation, and there's some international crisis on at the moment, it's an interesting dipstick to think how we talk about it in our prayers. So often we sort of harangue God and ask him why he isn't using the United Nations to solve this problem, rather than submitting to the sovereignty of a God who knows the end from the beginning and who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, is our God that big? Well, he will be if we teach Old Testament prophecy consistently. If every time in our preaching program we've got at least something from this genre of the Bible that will strengthen our faith in God's character and will, his purpose and goal in history. Now, I think this is made even more clearly by the Lord Jesus himself. And my third point in this little first section on the teaching value relies upon some verses in the Gospel. So would you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13, where we can hear Jesus himself teaching us these values. John chapter 13, at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. And let's pick it up at verse 18. Jesus, in context, has just said about his betrayal, and he says that it's to fulfill the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So he's saying a prophecy is about to be fulfilled. You're going to see that enacted. And he knows, of course, about Judas's imminent betrayal. But then look at what he says next. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that ego I me, that I am. Now, we put in the he because it would be almost meaningless to the casual reader, unless we had the he there, that I am who I am, that I am who I claim to be. But actually, it's an ego I me saying. I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will know that I am. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. So if you accept my word, you're accepting me because you're recognizing the authority of that word, and even those who proclaim that word as the secondary prophets are to be received. But the important thing is the preceding verse, verse 19. Because what Jesus is saying there, you see, is that predictive prophecy is designed to increase our faith in God. When you see it happen, you will know that I am. And therefore, as we teach people about the prophecies and show how they've been fulfilled, many of them already, and some yet to be fulfilled in their fullness, then these instances of prediction and fulfillment are designed to increase faith in God. Now, that's what I want my congregation to have. That's what my preaching is designed to do, to increase our faith in the Lord. But it's not just one instance. In the next chapter, you find him saying something very similar. In chapter 14, where he's talking about going to the Father, and yet sending the Spirit, of course, to be with his people, he says in verse 29, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Now, he doesn't say you will believe that I am here, but simply you will believe. You will believe my word. You will believe the truth of what I've told you. And you see, Jesus is saying again, when you see the fulfillment of prophecy, you should say, ah, then he is reliable. It's designed to produce the effect of strengthening our faith in God. It's an incentive to trust him. And of course, if we trust him, we'll obey him. I mean, pastorally, that's the way it works, isn't it? We preach to increase faith, because where there is real faith, there will be obedience. If we see in our own lives and the lives of those we pastor disobedience to God's word, you can be very sure that the reason is because his word isn't trusted. I mean, the reason I disobey God is because I think I know better than him, which means I don't trust the word of God. I don't put my faith in what he said. And all the way through scripture, that's happening. See, what I want to try and say at this point is, this is pastorally very relevant to preach this sort of material. Because, you see, if you want your people and indeed your own heart to be one in which trust and obedience are the characteristics, and surely that is what the Bible is teaching us, then God always puts promises and commands together, doesn't he? The prophets are full of it. Turn back to God, and he will receive you. There is a command, there is a promise. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If you return to the Lord, he will accept you. And the trust and the obedience are the response to those things. Trust is the response to the promises of God, and obedience is response to the commands of God. They always go together, right from the beginning. Remember Abraham that day in Ur of the Chaldees, when God said, come out of Ur to the land that I will show you. Command, promise. Now, if you trust the promise, you'll obey the command, but you won't obey the command if you don't really trust the promise. And what the prophets are doing, you see, is bringing that to us all the time. Are you going to trust the promises of God here? And you will show that you do by obeying the commands. So the incentive to trust and obey, the mechanism of healthy Christian living, is built into a right understanding of the Old Testament prophets. And it has huge pastoral spin-off and payoff for us as we're teaching this sort of material, because it inculcates that attitude towards the Word of God. Faith and obedience is the way to go. Now, there's another aspect of the teaching of Jesus which I think helps to support this and to make clear to us this secondary reason for prophecy. So if we flip back a couple of Gospels to Mark and to the eschatological chapter 13, let's see how he ends the predictive prophecies which he himself is giving, the signs of the end of the age. Mark 13, verse 32. Jesus speaking, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the purpose of the prophecy is not to work out some sort of time scheme about the end of all things. Far from it. What is the purpose then? Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. You see, the prophecy is given not so that we can work out a time scheme and think, oh, well, then Jesus won't come until, and then we can spend our time sleeping and doing all the other things we want to do. Now, he's called us to be watchmen, to be on guard, to be alert, And the reason that he has predicted for us what is going to happen, and it's a very detailed prediction in Mark 13, is so that when it happens, we're ready. We're being obedient servants. We're people who've trusted his word and are putting it into practice. So watch, be active, live in the light of what will surely happen. And the prophecy of Mark 13 is designed to do that for the church. Which takes us back to the car coming down the road, doesn't it? There's a car coming, you'll be run over. Live now in the light of the future. Prophecy is always with a view to practical, moral, ethical exhortation and behaviour. Prophecy will always show you how to live now the life of faith, because it is the life of obedience. So, as we teach Old Testament prophecy, there'll be all sorts of incentives to trust God's word and to obey him. And that's why it's correct, I think, to see the prophet not primarily as a foreteller of the future, but as a forth-teller, a proclaimer of God's mind, God's purposes, God's promises. The immediate function wasn't for us. The immediate function of these Old Testament prophecies was for the prophet's contemporaries. But the function for us is that we can look back and see so much that's fulfilled that it increases and strengthens our faith and goes on challenging us to a deeper obedience. Which is why I put as the last reference 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, which is a fascinating little insight into Old Testament prophecy, where Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I love that picture of Isaiah standing on tiptoe. That's what the metaphor is, that they are, you know, they're straining, they're searching intently, they're doing the utmost. He's standing on tiptoe, looking as far as he can into the future and saying, Lord, I want to know more about it. But he knows that the purpose of his prophecy is not just for him or his generation, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So the Old Testament prophets knew that they were serving a future generation or generations. They knew that what they were predicting was going to be used by God in the interim to strengthen faith and deepen obedience as they waited for the fulfillment. And they knew that when that fulfillment came, end of verse 12, the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Spirit to bring about the creation of the church, when that came, people would look back and say, you see, he's done it. What he predicted, he has fulfilled. This is a God who is worthy of trust and obedience. Indeed, there is no other proper response to him. So if you're sort of wondering, you know, what's the payoff if I do devote myself to doing an Old Testament prophetic series, let me encourage you to think that these may well be the things that God is going to do through them. All sorts of things at the very heart of the life of the church that we need to nurture our faith and to encourage our obedience. Well, now, having said that, let's spend a little while looking at some of the principles of New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. And we'll stop for some questions on the way through this section, which will probably take us up to the break. As we look at the principles of interpretation, of course, the key thing is what I said right at the beginning this morning, that question, now, what difference does it make that the Lord Jesus has come? And interestingly enough, we have some New Testament usages of Old Testament prophecy, which provides a template or a model for us to see how we ourselves should be using it as New Testament proclaimers, prophets of the gospel. So let's look at one very obvious example, but I think an instructive one. If we think about Isaiah's great prophecy in chapter 61, which is really the heart of the last section of Isaiah's book, you'll remember that it speaks in terms of the great work that God is going to do through the anointed conqueror. And this figure, who's been introduced in chapter 59 as wearing the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, and putting on the garments of vengeance and wrapping himself in zeal as in a cloak, is the one who is going to come as the conquering king. Just Isaiah thinking here is, he will come in his incarnation as the Emmanuel, God with us. He will come in that form in order that he may be a human sacrifice for human sin, the suffering servant. Surely he has borne our griefs and carries our sorrows. The Lord has caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. But after the suffering servant's work, when he is raised and glorified, and as the gospel goes out in chapter 55 of Isaiah into the whole world, ho, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, come to the Messiah, drink of what he has purchased for you through his sacrifice. The question remains, what about all the evil in the world? And the last section of Isaiah is a very important section because it says the anointed conqueror is also a picture of the Messiah. He will come wearing the robes of vengeance. He will come with the breastplate of salvation. If you want to see the picture very clearly, it's in chapter 63. Who is this coming from Eden with his garments stained crimson, with his robes of splendor stained by what looks like wine stains, because Edom and Bozrah are a great wine-growing region, but actually the crimson on the white garments of this magnificent ruling figure is not the crimson of the vines, of the grapes. When he's asked in verse 3, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. But look at what the winepress is in Isaiah 63, verse 3. I trampled them, that is the nations, in my anger, and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. What's that saying? It's saying that the suffering servant who made it possible for us to be forgiven and to know peace with God through Jesus Christ is also the conquering king. He is the one to whom all judgment has been given. He is the one under whose authority the nations will one day bow. And this image of the treading of the grapes as an image of treading the rebellious nations of humanity under the wrath of God is a very important part of Isaiah's imagery. But you see, the big question in Isaiah that comes up in chapter 1 is, how is God going to turn this faithless city of Jerusalem into a faithful city? And when you come to the end of the book, chapter 65 and 66 are all about the new faithful city, the new Jerusalem. They're very formative for the vision of John in Revelation 21 and 22. But what guarantees that the new Jerusalem will be a city of purity and righteousness is that the one who is the suffering servant, whose blood shed is the only way in which you'll ever be a member of the new Jerusalem, is also the one who is the anointed conqueror who comes and destroys all his enemies at the end. They are crushed under his feet. Now, it's in that context, you see, that the great central prophecy about this anointed conqueror is made in 61. So just turn back a page to 61, 1 to 3. And I'm using this as an example of how setting an Old Testament prophecy in its context and then saying in the New Testament, so what difference does it make that Jesus has come, is a way in which we should similarly interpret Scripture. So here's a model. Let's read the prophecy at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. And then it speaks about what that is involving, the crown of beauty instead of ashes, the mourning, the oil of gladness instead of sorrow, the garment of praise for the spirit of despair. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Here we have Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. And we read in verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. He went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read. He will have asked for a scroll to be handed to him. It's the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. That's the preaching position. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, just think of this sentence, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What an incredible thing to say. Today, this scripture, 800 years we've been waiting, is fulfilled in your hearing. Yes, but which scripture? I mean, if you've still got your finger in Isaiah chapter 61, you'll see he hasn't read it all. He hasn't read all the paragraph. He ended at "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour," and Luke very specifically says, then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back. Why? Because the next phrase is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But it isn't yet the day of vengeance of our God. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the Lord's favour. This is the day in which the brokenhearted are binded up and the poor have the good news preached to them. The captives are released. See how meticulous the detail of Jesus is. There will be a day of vengeance of our God. In one sense, it will be the day when he hangs on the cross, bearing that vengeance in our place, so that the veil of the temple can be torn in two from the top to the bottom. In another sense, it will be the day in which that vengeance is visited on the human race in the great final judgment, on all those who have not run to Christ for his protection, for his forgiveness, who are not sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. But it isn't that day there, in the synagogue at Nazareth. That's not yet where we've got to. So you see how the scripture of Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled in Nazareth. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But not the whole of the oracle yet. Jesus breaks off. Now that gives us a principle, which is that Old Testament scripture doesn't just have one fulfillment. It may, and probably does, have multiple fulfillments. More than one, certainly. And so I want to just try and elaborate this a little bit under point B there, multiple reference points. Later on in Luke's Gospel, when we are given the summary of Jesus' ministry following the resurrection, he says in those two key verses to his disciples about how the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. So Luke 24, verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." This was to the two on the road to Emmaus, you remember, his gentle rebuke, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe. Didn't the Christ have to suffer these things?" Yes, the whole of the Old Testament prophets have been teaching us that. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, he goes through the scripture, the former and the latter prophets, explaining to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then even more clearly to the group of disciples as he appears to them in verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses," Pentateuch, "the prophets," former historical books, latter prophets, "and the Psalms," the first book of the writings. As you know, the Hebrew Bible is divided into those three, Moses, the prophets, and the writings, and Jesus takes each of the three sections and says, it's all about me, it's written about me. He doesn't say everything in it is about me in a direct way, but he says that in all of the scriptures you will find me, and everything must be fulfilled that is written about me. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. That's why I think that's what he was doing in that Bible school between the resurrection and the ascension. And he told them, this is what is written: "The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Well, now, what about these multiple reference points then? I mentioned Louis Berkhof yesterday, well known for his systematic theology. He also has a very good book, which I think is still in print, called Principles of Interpretation. And I recommend his book, particularly on the section on Old Testament prophecy. It's very clear thinking, a very strong reformed foundation being applied to Old Testament prophecy, to the covenantal mercies of God in every generation. And he has the image of understanding prophecy in terms of going for a walk in the hills. Now, sometimes if one's on holiday maybe and you're out in the countryside, you think, well, we'll have a day out walking. And you may have a map and you may know the territory, but if it's territory that's new to you, you tend to sort of look at it, don't you? And you think, well, there's a range of hills here, and we might get to that hill by lunchtime, and we could have our lunch there, and then we'll perhaps reach the other one in the mid-afternoon that lies behind it, and maybe there are still other hills further behind. Sometimes on a really clear summer's day, they all look pretty close together. But actually when you go on the hike, you discover that there's more between the hills than you thought. You know, it looks as though they're compressed together almost in one landscape. But you climb the first hill and you see there's a long way down and a long way up to the second one, and it's going to take you much longer than you thought. But Berkhof uses this image to say, of course, the fulfillment of prophecy takes much longer than perhaps even the prophets thought, certainly than their hearers thought. And that is true as we now look back through the lens of history and we see the centuries, millennia that have passed since the prophecies were first given. Now, I've taken that and I've tried to express it this way. I think, let's say there are three peaks. They're quite separate from one another. There's quite a big distance between them. But very often it looks as though it's talking about one event. What you do is you find that the fulfillment is actually multiple rather than single. So the first peak would be the original hearers. What does this prophecy have to say to Isaiah's generation, listening to him preaching in the temple in Jerusalem, gathering a remnant of those who do accept God's word, perhaps a very small remnant, we don't know, but the vast majority saying, oh, he's just talking gobbledygook nursery rhymes. There is a meaning to those original hearers. Nothing that God says to them is simply for us. It's for them, first of all. And it's for them to encourage their faith and obedience, and for them to at least see some fulfillment in the future of Israel. So if you were a disciple of Isaiah responding to God's message through him, then what good would it do you? Well, it would tee you up for the exile, wouldn't it? You would say, I'm not sure when this is going to happen, but God is clearly predicting that we're going to lose the land and be taken into captivity. And God is saying certain things about that, certainly in the second half of the book, that he will eventually restore us, but there will be a real sieving and a sifting, that many will never come back to the land, but he will preserve a remnant, he will be true to his covenant promises, and eventually we will resettle and rebuild city and temple. And that would encourage you in your faith. Now, if you were still before the exile, well, it would be something that you'd say, God has revealed to us what he's going to do, and we'll hold on to that. If you're in the exile, then Isaiah is going to be a huge encouragement, and certainly his scrolls would have been taken by the godly remnant into exile in Babylon. God doesn't leave them without a prophet themselves. There's Ezekiel ministering to them in the exile. If you return from the exile and you're in the post-exilic community, what an encouragement to see. Do you know, Isaiah said nearly 200 years ago about Cyrus? And it's happened in our lifetime. And here we are, back in Jerusalem. But you still need the encouragement to go on building the city walls, to go on reconstructing the temple. Think of Haggai, Zechariah's ministry. Build the temple. You've got back, well now put God at the center of your whole a national life. See, what I'm saying is, those original Old Testament hearers, they were nurtured by the prophet. We mustn't do that sort of jump thing again. Say, oh, well, of course, there was some message for them, but what does it say to us? No, if we don't get right what it meant to them then, you won't get right what it means for us now. You've got to go to them then before you go to us now. otherwise we'll simply pour in 21st century presuppositions and we'll make the scripture say what we want it to say. But if you do the hard work on what did it mean to them then, that's the first peak. Now the second peak is, how is it fulfilled in the coming of Christ? Because Jesus is the centre of all the scriptures, they're going to point to him, and that's where I ask my question, what difference does it make that Jesus has come? There's the second peak. It's the second hilltop, as you, if you like, that there is a greater fulfilment in Christ and in the gospel. And so all sorts of gospel light will shine from these prophecies, because they are pointing not just to the historical events which by now have happened, but pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of it all. And how is the faithless city to become a faithful city? Through the work of the suffering servant, through the victory of the anointed conqueror. So there's the fulfillment in Christ and the gospel. And then, of course, the third peak is the eternal kingdom and the fulfillment in Christ's sovereign reign over all things at the end of time and throughout all eternity. That is a future peak to us. So here are we between the second peak, the coming of Christ and his fulfillment, and the third peak, the eternal kingdom. And I will not make any eschatological prediction as to where we are between the two, but we are there somewhere between those two events. And as we look back from climbing the hill up to the eternal kingdom through the lens of Christ and see what has happened through Jesus coming, we see the prophecies of the Old Testament in a greater richness, with a greater clarity than could ever have been possible before. But they nurture us to hold on to our hope. They nurture us to go on increasing our faith and to build our trust and obedience as we go up that final peak to the everlasting kingdom and see its fulfillment when Jesus comes again. Now, I really do find that a very helpful little motif for thinking about prophecy. So any prophecy passage that you're looking at, you can ask yourself those questions. What does it mean at the first peak? What did it mean to them then? How has the coming of Jesus focused this, changed it, sharpened it, helped me to understand it better? And what is there in this yet to be fulfilled? The gospel is ours, but as you know, the New Testament apostles are always saying, we live in the now, but in the light of the not yet. And the problem with eschatology is that some people want to have an over-realized eschatology in which they bring all the blessings of the future into the now and pretend that you can have heaven on earth if only you've got enough faith. But it is equally possible for evangelical Christians to have an under-realized eschatology and for us not to realize that many of the blessings of the eternal kingdom are already ours here in this world, not yet in their fullness. But you only have to read Ephesians 1 to see what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, and to realize that those eschatological blessings are already ours, and that these prophecies are designed to increase our faith so that we don't drift, so that we don't go back, but we keep pressing on to the eternal kingdom. Now let me give you a couple of examples of how that might work, and then we'll stop for questions and discussion. I've just chosen two very obvious ones, so I won't spend a long time on them because they're well known. But you remember that prophecy of Joel about how God was going to pour out his spirit upon his people. And it's in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel squeezed between Hosea and Amos, in case you momentarily lost your bearings. Joel 2:28-32. The day of the Lord. And afterwards, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, if you think about fulfillment of that prophecy, you can see those three peaks, can't you? You can see how it works out. So if we turn the page to Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, Scripture is the great interpreter of Scripture. Peter begins his address on the day of Pentecost. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. Then we get the quotation I've just read, and then the explanation of it. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you. And then he preaches Jesus, the man, Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, the gospel of Christ. And he says, this pouring out of the Spirit in the last days is being the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy. And what you're experiencing is the 120 in the upper room prophesying, speaking the word of God. And Peter, as their spokesman, does that as he now prophesies in verse 22 following. So here is the first fulfillment of it. Now, if you were in Joel's day listening to the prophecy, it would be a wonderful thing for you to know that a day was coming when every one of God's people would be prophesying. I mean, you would value Joel's ministry and the other prophets of his generation, but to know that sons and daughters will prophesy, and that God will pour out his Spirit on all of his people, all his servants, men and women, that is something that would be an enormous encouragement and strengthening to you. You get it in the Old Testament, don't you, sometimes? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. If only everyone could receive this revelation. Now, what does it mean? How is it fulfilled in the church? Well, if you look at what is the outcome of the prophecy, you'll see in verse 21 that the conclusion in Acts 2, as in the conclusion of Joel 2, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this prophesying, which every Christian is involved in through the gift of the Spirit, is the declaration of the gospel. That's what follows. Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you. And at the end of the passage, as Peter has exemplified what this pouring out of the Spirit has produced in prophetic testimony, at the end of the passage, when the people heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They said, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So this is a typical piece of prophecy, isn't it? It's a continuing fulfillment. There are centuries before it's fulfilled. Then, because Christ has ascended, the Spirit is given. The Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out in order that the church may testify to the gospel. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. That's the result of the prophecy in the strength of the Spirit. And you see it happening at the end of the chapter, with 3,000 being added to the church that day. But is that the end of it? Well, no, there are other things there, aren't there, about that great and dreadful day of the Lord. We've seen the sun turn to darkness, certainly in the cross of Jesus, a temporary fulfillment of it. But there's a day of judgment coming at the end, when God will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord in the great day of salvation is a prefiguring of what's going to happen at the end. And the giving of the Spirit in between is that multitudes may be gathered and may be saved as a result of the testimony. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But there is a future fulfillment as well. So you see how you've got to keep these, I think it's helpful, let me put it that way, to keep these progressive consecutive fulfillments in mind. And the way in which the New Testament apostles and others use the Old Testament prophecy is, of course, to use it to proclaim Christ. So just to look at the other example, Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where Philip is joining the Ethiopian chancellor in his chariot, and he asks that great question, as he sees him reading the prophet Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? It's a great question, that, isn't it? That's why you need a preacher. Because as the Ethiopian says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? I need illumination. And God sends his Spirit to send Philip to come and sit with him. And he's reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And he asks the question, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? What difference does it make that Jesus has come? Well, he doesn't know, but Philip's about to tell him. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, Philip is the deacon. How did he know this? Because the apostles told him. Clearly, the early church was taught by Jesus before his ascension, and then as his agents taught the converts that the Old Testament was speaking about him. Philip has no hesitation saying this is about Jesus. And he tells him the good news. Now that's the principle behind Luke 24, isn't it? That all the scriptures speak of him, and that in all the scriptures you will find the Lord Jesus. And here is Philip, inspired by the Spirit, motivated by the Spirit. No problem about this. It's not saying, well, I'm not quite sure who the identity of the servant is, whether it's the nation, or maybe it's a disciple of Isaiah, or perhaps it could be Jeremiah, as the contemporary liberal scholars would say. No, Philip says it's about Jesus. And I'd rather go with Acts 8 than the contemporary scholars. So let's have confidence. This is the Bible interpreting the Bible to us. And as the Holy Spirit used Philip to do that, you have this wonderful conversion. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Here's the water. And the Spirit of the Lord then takes Philip away, but he sends the eunuch on his way rejoicing, and the church is planted in Ethiopia. So this is a perspective on Old Testament prophecy, which I think is really exciting, which is, to me, very motivating, and which makes the Old Testament come alive. Those three peaks, what did it mean to them then? How has it been fulfilled in Christ? What does it mean to us yet, as we look to that great day? And in this case, it's a great motivation to evangelism, isn't it? To be available, to be asking that question. That's the preacher pastor's question, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? Do you know what it's all about? Well, let me stop there for a moment, and I'm sure you've heard enough from me. Need a little breather, and we've got some time for some questions and comments at this point, so please feel free to pitch in. Thank you.
The first mountain peak, say if you've got Moses speaking there, obviously what it means for the first year is the Moses time, very different from, later on, people of Israel in exile. So when you're saying, think about what it means for the first year is, can you just talk on that?
I think that first point is the point at which the prophecy is delivered to the immediate hearers. But between, say, Moses, if he's the first peak, and Jesus coming, there's lots of centuries in between. They will, of course, be looking back on the Moses prophecy. So the covenant enforcement mediators come and they preach the Torah, and they take people back to that first peak when God revealed himself in Sinai. And they do that in an Old Testament context, in terms of applying the commandments, no other gods besides me, calling people. Very often what the prophets are doing is just applying the commandments. So the idolatry, the immorality, the oppression, all the social sins which they inveigh against are really sins against the commandments that God has already given in the Torah. So they're looking back on that. But of course they're not yet able to see how Christ will come and fulfill all that by living the perfect life and dying his atoning death. So yeah, wherever you are in the Old Testament, there are going to be people before and people before Christ comes. And it's just positioning ourselves and asking ourselves, what is the antecedent knowledge that these people would have? If you read Walter Kaiser's book, Towards an Exegetical Theology, one of his big points in it is, don't just flatten out the Old Testament and say it's all the same. The people of Haggai Zechariah's day had a much larger antecedent knowledge than the people of Moses' day. And therefore, you've got to, in a sense, try and put yourself in their shoes. So it'd be wrong for us to sort of assume that in the latter prophets, the post-exilic prophets, that they're in exactly the same position as, say, the people who heard Amos and Hosea, the first writing prophets. I think it's always important to say, what would they have known? They would have known quite a lot more than we perhaps give them credit for. But what they would not have known is that second peak. At least they might have dimly seen it foreshadowed, but who had a clue as to what it was going to be like? Which is why when he came, you know, trying to harmonise the anointed conqueror and the suffering servant was impossible for the people till they saw him on the cross and understood what he was going to do, what he was accomplishing. But, I, you know, people say, well, isn't it extraordinary that the Jews didn't receive Jesus? But, yes, I mean, partly it's the sinful nature resisting the revelation of God anyway, but also, how do you combine all these strands from Old Testament prophecy until suddenly the light's turned on and there he is? That's peak two. So that's, I think, the way one needs to look at it. Yes.
You mentioned the three peaks, and when you spoke about God's kingdom, you focused on the not yet. Is there a reason for doing that? Is there an already?
There is an already. There is a now and a not yet. I mean, what we have already is Jesus as King, exalted over all. But we do not yet see everything put under him. So that's the not yet ingredient. I mean, the not yet is really the experience of the kingly reign of Christ in the whole universe, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the end point. That's the third peak. But there is nothing more to be done for his kingly reign to be exercised than for him to return and bring it in. So it's already accomplished. It's not as though there's any extra work that needs to be done. I think Hebrews 1 makes that point, doesn't it? That it's a finished word because it's a completed work. And God has spoken in Christ perfectly. God has done everything necessary in Christ for the kingly reign to begin. So, but I do think that what we have to guard against is the view that we can have heaven on earth if only we have enough faith. Sometimes it surfaces in a sort of perfectionist theology, you know, that somehow because the work is done, if only I had sufficient faith, contact with God, obedience, different things people will say, then I would be perfect here in this world. I think what we've got to say is, I can sin less. Every one of us can sin less, but we won't be sinless because of the sinful nature in us, which will only be dealt with when we see him face to face and we're transformed into his likeness. So I think we just have to guard those things. But sometimes I think evangelicals don't have enough awareness of all that is already ours in Christ. And we don't rejoice in it and enjoy it as much as we might. Jay?
Just picking up on that question, though, do you call them, does it work to call the second peak the now and the third peak not yet?
You could, providing that the now is very closely focused to the Jesus event, I think. See, historically, the now is between, well, when Joel says the last days are between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. So we live in the last days, and that is our now, in which all the benefits of the Christ event, if I may use that term, Jesus coming, living, dying, rising, ascended. All the benefits of the great work of Christ are ours, but we are not yet experiencing them in their fullness because he has not yet recreated us fully into his likeness. So when we see him, we shall be like him, when we see him as he is. But the story of our lives, the progress of sanctification, of the image being restored in us, is a gradual progression through our lives. So I think, yeah, the now is really the period between the ascension of Jesus and his return. But I'd want to try and guarantee on the second peak the historical events of Christ's life, death and resurrection as being the turning point. Sorry, yes.
You mentioned the word remnant.
random.
No, remnant.
Oh, remnant, sorry, yeah.
As I understand it, the covenant people in the Old Testament have a large kind of unbelieving contingent and then a faithful remnant. And then looking in the church, I've heard sermons where the person said, well, we're the faithful remnant. The rest of the church has kind of gone off the rails. And we're the faithful people.
Yeah.
Kind of, how would you kind of view the remnant in the Old Testament and how we apply that to
Well, I think all the way through the Old Testament there are the visible sons of Abraham and the true sons of Abraham. The true sons of Abraham are the believers, aren't they? And so you get the circumcision of the body, but the circumcision of the heart is what God is requiring. And so I think there are always these two levels, as it were, within visible Israel. And you could say that there are those two levels within the visible church too, that there is a believing church within the structures of Christendom, and not everyone who would say they're a member of the church is necessarily a believer. However, I mean, my doctrine of the church would be that you become a member of the church through faith in Jesus, that the church is the community of those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. And God's life has been imparted to us. That makes us members of the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. So at one level, I think the church is, and the true church in the New Testament, is the total company of believers. And on that, the Lord knows those who are his. And I don't, and I can't presume to. So I'm always worried about when people define themselves as the faithful remnant and begin to exclude others, because I don't think we're encouraged to do that in the New Testament. I think we are encouraged to be faithful, but not to be judgmental about other people. We are encouraged to proclaim truth. We're encouraged not to compromise that truth and ourselves to live by it and call others to live by it in terms of ministry. But I fear that the problem is that if we start to sort of exclude people from the faithful remnant, what you get in the end is the rather humorous story of the old, I don't know why he was a Scottish elder, but the old Scottish elder who looked across the breakfast table one morning and said to his wife, you know, there's very few faithful people left. In fact, there's only you and me. And I'm getting worried about you these days. And this is the danger, isn't it? That you become so concerned that you are right that the sin of pride takes over. So I think what we need to do is to humble ourselves before God, to seek to keep our own hearts right with him, to encourage one another, to live according to his word, and to leave God to do the judging, really. But the remnant is there in Isaiah because they're the people who hear the word and respond to it. And that is what marks us out as that's always what marks out God's people. Do you remember yesterday we said about the or was it Tuesday? I can't remember now. Well, that was yesterday. Monday. We said something about the way in which the people of God are defined by them hearing the word of God. You know, they're gathered together at Sinai to hear the word. When they go back into the land, Nehemiah and Ezra have a ministry of the word that gathers them together. And I think, therefore, the remnant is defined by how do we respond to the word of God. And so within the visible church, you're going to find a variety of responses. Yes?
I was confirmed, you mentioned about a book that by Principles of
Yeah, Principles of Interpretation by Louis Berkhof, B-E-R-K-H-O-1-F or two? One?
Two.
We'll go for one.
Thank you. How do you know which peak you're looking at in a particular passage? Sometimes it's very difficult. Isaiah 65, you have the new heavens and the new earth, and it fits very well with Revelation 21, but then it speaks about the one who will reach 100
yes.
and then die.
Yes. I think this is where the multiple fulfillments work. You know, the new heavens and the new... I mean, Revelation 21 then becomes the New Testament key that unlocks Isaiah 65. So ultimately, it's speaking about the third peak. And I think it's speaking about it in sort of, you might say, terms that are used in our culture. So living to 100 is a sort of symbolic way of talking about longevity of life. Now, we don't have developed in the Old Testament yet the doctrine of eternal life, which comes, you know, as a New Testament revelation, especially in the Gospel of John. So I think what you have is, often in the Old Testament, land imagery, wealth imagery, long life imagery, prosperity, all of which are pictures of the blessings of God, which become spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I think we have to use our New Testament keys to understand it. One of the reasons why the prosperity gospel has taken hold across Africa, particularly, and is so devastating there, is because people don't make that transition. They simply say, well, you know, because it talks about long life and wealth, that is what it must mean for the Christian. And if you don't live a long time, then it's because God is displeased with you, and if you're not wealthy, then you're not worth listening to. So I had a Nigerian pastor on our course in London who was kicked out of the church that he had founded. He'd grown it to 100 people, and certain people came in to that church, turned on him and said, because you're not wearing designer suits and because you're not driving the latest car, God is not prospering you. You are not a blessing, so you won't be a blessing to us, so on your bike. And devastating to that man, really, and that sort of misunderstanding. So one of the things about what does it mean that Jesus has now come is, I think I hinted at this, that we've moved from the theocratic state of Israel to the universal church of Jesus Christ, and we've moved from the physical land blessings of the territory that was given to them and the prosperous harvests and all of those things that the Old Testament prophets talk about to the spiritual blessings of the kingdom advancing in our world and the people of God growing in their knowledge and love of him. And for me, as I hinted earlier, Ephesians 1 is one of the key New Testament keys to understanding that. So, sometimes it's not easy to determine just where we are in terms of which peak we're looking at. But I think if we work from the New Testament back, that's the safest way to go, really, that the New Testament will unlock the old. Dave?
Dave, I'm just trying to think through how we might teach our congregations, because I heard very clearly yesterday kind of the dangers of allegorising and wanting to not do that, and yet I can kind of hear people saying, but you're now allegorising long life and a land and material blessings to actually mean spiritual blessings. And so how do we train congregations to distinguish between that?
Well, I think what we have to do is use the epistles as the key to understand. So, see, I mean, if we believe in the principle of progressive revelation, then the latest revelation we have is the epistles of the New Testament and the book of Revelation itself. And we've got to read that back into the Old Testament rather than reading the Old Testament on flat level and saying that must therefore apply to us here. Because if we did that, you know, we would... Well, of course, some American churches are gathering funds to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And, you know, they are wanting, they are believing that that's what's going to happen. I personally don't see that in the New Testament. You know, when Paul talks about the Israel of God, he's talking about the community of redeemed people. So I think it's those sorts of big principles. So it's not that we're now saying, oh, let's find a hookup to today, we're not very prosperous, so let's say it's a spiritual blessing. It's that there is a big principle in the New Testament that has transformed the way in which we look at the old. And I think we just have to sometimes spell that out for folks.
Would you, in preaching, take people to Ephesians 1?
Yeah, I would sometimes. I mean, yes, I think if this is a point that I feel I've really got to make here, then yes, I think one should go to that, and one should say you know, that this is the fulfilment motif, that this is what, these are the greater blessings that Christ has brought. Because, you know, there are many poor Christians in the world, aren't there? Many, many poverty-stricken Christians. And although the psalmist says, I have not seen the righteous begging bread, what he means is that God does care for them and he does sustain his people. But to read it flat as, you know, this, they therefore must be outside the will of God because they're poor, is like going to the guy who's dying of a terminal disease and saying, you're dying of it because you don't have enough faith to believe in your cure, all of which is destructive of faith. And I think a misreading of Scripture. So I think we just have to help people to see it's not sleight of hand, it's applying New Testament principles to Old Testament texts. It takes some work, though, to do it, doesn't it? Okay. I think we've earned our morning tea, don't you? I see some people agreeing with me. Thank you very much for the questions and the input. We've got one more session and we'll work through the remaining material there, but also I want to get back to Amos, and we'll have a second look at Amos 5 and some group work in that that session before we close. Costa, any comments? Or no? Okay, tea is through into the hall over there. Thank you very much.